Tape recorded message number TL54. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter of the Acts. Acts, the second chapter, our study today begins with verse 22. A brief comment on Peter's message before we get into the study. This is one of the most concise and complete and effective messages that was ever spoken. I've taken the trouble to read it out loud, word by word, pronounce each word clearly, and it took me just about 3 minutes and 30 seconds. And then allowing time for the fact that probably a Hebrew would speak even more slowly than we kinetic people of this generation, I would say that 4 minutes was the length of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Every word that he spoke was given by God. True, he will quote from the Old Testament, but that quotation will be the Spirit of God quoting and making any changes that need to be made or he desires to make to fit the needs of these people. For when God sees fit to communicate, those with whom he communicates, it is always successful. God never fails to communicate. In the 21st verse we read, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that is no plan of salvation for the sinner. Men are not saved by calling on the name of the Lord. They are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the right to call upon the name of the Lord must be fully established in advance of making use of this privilege. I belong to the Automobile Club. In fact, it's the only organization on this earth that I belong to. And the fact that I'm a member and I pay up my membership dues each year gives me the right to call in times of need, but the right to call must be established in advance. In Romans chapter 10, verse 12 to 14, it reveals that men cannot call upon one in whom they have believed. Neither can they believe in one of whom they have not heard. Nor can they hear without a proclamation. And a proclamation could not be made in the Acts period unless one was commissioned, that is, sent as apostello. Now an offer must be made, and men must hear, they must believe, and then they can call. Now this is the divine order, and in this day in which we live, a man's faith establishes his right to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's message continues in verse 22. Note, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." That's from verses 22 to 24. Now let's take a closer look at these statements. Now Peter draws nearer to his hearers by addressing them as Israelites. Now that was a name of high honor, and his use of this word here shows that it's an appeal that they conduct themselves worthy of that name. He is now ready to set forth the Lord Jesus as being the one back of all that has taken place that day, because he's now going to give the true solution for all the phenomena which they have seen. Now, he states certain essentials about the Lord Jesus in one concise and complete statement. He declares his common name by which he was ordinarily known, Jesus of Nazareth. That's the common name by which they would know him. He was a man demonstrated to be from God because he wrought these miracles in the presence of those standing before Peter. In other words, no honest observer could deny this. Just as Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate, that is, the specific counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Now, that released him into the hands of the Jews. And they took him, and without any process of law, they put him to death as a criminal. However, that was as far as men could go. Their lawless deed had been done, and God brought in his great answer to death, which is resurrection. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, for it was not possible for death to hold him. He just could not be held by death. Now, the language that Peter uses here is highly expressive. He seems to paint a picture by saying that the moment that Christ entered into the state of death, Hades began to experience birth pains, which continued with great severity until he issued forth again the state of death. Death could not keep her prey, is the way that one poet has expressed this. And that is most certainly true. He could not be held by death. Then he says, "For David speaketh concerning him." You know, the Hebrews were inclined to take these words and apply them to David. But Peter is going to straighten out a lot of theology right here, and false theology. He says, "David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of the joy of thy countenance." Now, here Peter has turned to Psalm 16 to show that the life of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, is in full harmony with what the scriptures say of Messiah. You see, the rabbis, as I've already mentioned, they were inclined to apply this to David, and since it seems in the Psalms that David is speaking of incidents in his own life. However, Peter emphatically declares that David speaks concerning him, that is, concerning the Messiah, the Christ. And the first statement is speaking of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. His Lord was before him continually, and therefore he unswervingly did the will of his Father. Even upon the cross he was sustained by the knowledge that he would not be left in the state of death, which is the meaning of the Greek word Hades, and neither would he experience corruption. And thus these Israelites are shown that this psalm is in perfect agreement with what they knew from observation concerning Christ. Now, next thing he's going to demonstrate is that these words could not be true of David. It starts here with verse 29. And there's a strange thing here where it says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David." You know, there were men standing before Peter who held one thing, and there were men who held another thing. Now, there were men who believed that these words were spoken in reference to David. David spoke them of himself, and so on. And there's some who've adopted the Greek ideas in regard to death, and now Peter says, "Let me speak without any hesitation. Let me put aside all human thoughts and all human theology, and let me speak freely concerning the patriarch David." And this is what he says. David is both dead, he's buried, that is, he is entombed, and his tomb is with us unto this day. That's the way it would be in the Greek. Just think of that. That's not orthodox, is it? David is both dead, he's buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Now, all the commentators on this says that this just has reference to David's body. It's strange that the Holy Spirit didn't straighten that out and say David's body, But all it says is David. But it goes on to say that David was a prophet. That is, he was a man that spoke the word of God. And he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. And he's saying this before. He spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that is, the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Now, as I've already mentioned, that Peter knew quite well the rabbinical teaching concerning Psalm 16, and he answers it in a masterful way, showing that these words were not fulfilled in David, but that they were prophecy and they were fulfilled in Christ. It's almost respectfully he asked their permission to speak bluntly concerning David. He doesn't mean anything derogatory. Nevertheless, the truth is this, that David is dead, he's buried, and his tomb is still with us. Therefore, this being true, these words could not apply to David. Now, in the scripture, the word soul, which we have in verse 31, is used as another name for man when a certain aspect of the man is emphasized. In Acts 2:27, it says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That simply means thou wilt not leave me in the state of death. And in Acts 2:31, it means he was not left in the state of death. Now, don't be surprised if men are referred to as souls. This isn't a part of them. I suppose everyone is familiar with the nursery rhyme about old King Cole was a merry old soul. We speak of people as being souls and refer them to them that way. And when a certain aspect is emphasized, Scripture uses the term soul. God speaks of himself as a soul. My servant in whom my soul is well pleased. What did he mean by that? He meant I. God himself was pleased with Jesus Christ. But in verse 32, we get the statement, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Now that is an emphatic declaration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he adds that they're all witnesses in some manner, to a certain extent, they're all witness to that stupendous truth. You see, at a time when it was still possible to test the statement, to still examine witnesses, at a time when it was possible to expose it if it was a fraud, the Apostle Peter openly proclaimed the resurrection as a fact that needed no evidence but something that was known to his hearers. That's the way that one man has described this, and I certainly most heartily agree. Now he continues, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear." As I tried to emphasize in the previous message, that God had given the Spirit without measure to Jesus Christ, he had taken of what the Father had given him and had given it to his disciples so that in a measure that they could become what he is. And so Jesus Christ was not only raised from the dead. He was exalted at the right hand of God. And the things that they saw and the things that they heard include the sound like a wind, which they would hear, the tongues like a fire, which they would see, and then all the different languages which were spoken by the disciples. And thus the proof was before their eyes, the indisputable proof, and that the explanation of all of this phenomena is based upon the fact that this came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 34, Peter makes the blunt statement, "David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Now, that passage there is the scriptural answer to many erroneous ideas that men hold as truth today. This demonstrates that the believers who have died are not in heaven. It also shows that the idea of Christ emptying a place called paradise of its inhabitants and taking them to heaven when he ascended is entirely false. Any answer men may give to the question, where are the dead, must be in complete harmony with Peter's statement, David is not ascended into the heavens. Now, the meaning of this statement is clear because of the place it fills in Peter's inspired discourse. He is dealing with a statement from the Psalms which the Jews erroneously applied to David. And Peter's argument is that these words cannot be applied to David since they speak of someone who is in the heavens. He boldly declares that David is both dead and buried. Therefore, these words could not speak of David, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Now, some who see this statement is a direct refutation, the idea that God's people are now in heaven insist that he speaks only of David's body. As I've already said, it's strange that the Holy Spirit did not make this plain, confusing us by saying David when David was not meant at all. And others seeing the threat that is in these plain statements against the idea that those who died before Christ went into heaven with him at the time of his ascension, they insist that while David and Christ are in heaven, yet David did not ascend in order to get there. Well, the Greek word here translated ascended is a very common one. It means go up. That's all that it means. And it's so translated in Matthew 20:17, in Mark 3:13, and there's 35 other places where this word is translated. This Greek word is translated go up. Now, if David were in heaven, then he had to ascend or go up in order to get there. And all that Peter is telling us here, and he's telling us this by the Spirit of God, that David has not gone up into heaven. Now, he sums it up by saying, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That statement sums up Peter's message. It's spoken to all the house of Israel. Let all the house of Israel know. For if they ponder carefully the life and the miracles of Jesus Christ, and if they take into account the miracles that they have seen that day, if they link all of this up with the Old Testament, with the prophecies of Joel and David, there's only one possible conclusion. The one whom they've rejected and the one whom they have crucified, God has made him to be both Lord and Christ. Oh, how majestically Peter speaks. How plain he speaks. He isn't begging. He isn't pleading. He stated the facts, and he states the only possible deduction that was true to the facts. His message was the Spirit of God, and the effect upon the hearers was the Spirit of God. Their emotions are not just heard. This is a divine word. And therefore we're told in 2:37 that when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now these men know their own scriptures well enough to realize the punishment that's going to be theirs if they persist in their rejection of the Lord Jesus. They now recognize their guilt. And the one question is now, what can they do to be free from it? They do not deny their guilt. The very question they ask is a full admission of their guilt. Good indeed it is that they take the place of guilty sinners, for they can now be offered the Savior of sinners, which is what Peter is going to do. And Peter said unto them, repent. The Greek word repent is a most interesting word. I have written on this in previous issues of the Word of Truth. I'm going to deal with it in the future on tape-recorded messages. Just like to mention here that basically the honest meaning of this word is to submit, to yield, to give in, to capitulate. That's the idea. These people have not been submissive. They have been stubborn. They have not been willing to yield. They have been unyielding. They wouldn't capitulate on a thing. And now he calls upon them, submit, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, this is a passage of great importance. For in it we find the direct statement of Peter in which he tells these men exactly what they need to do. I'm confident that those that heard it understood what he meant by these words. They knew what was expected of them. But it's to be doubted if the present day reader has any true understanding of these two requirements set forth by Peter. For it is almost impossible for men to read this verse and not read into it their personal ideas concerning repentance and baptism. In regard to repentance, it means that they've got to be sorry for their sins and shed a lot of tears, and in regard to baptism, it means that they've got to be dipped in water. Now, these requirements that God laid upon them are bound up in two words. These two words, repent and baptize, and we'll need to consider these. Now, let me state briefly here that repentance is not sorrow for sin. We're told in the Bible that godly sorrow works repentance. And if you make repentance to be sorrow, you'll just be contradicting yourself. These two are not the same. Peter is not demanding sorrow from these people. For conviction of sin, sorrow and the desire to do something to be restored to God's favor are clearly seen in them. Peter couldn't ask more along these lines. They're convicted. They want to do something to be restored to God's favor. And he couldn't ask more. But what Peter demands here is a complete reconsideration of their judgments concerning Christ. A complete yielding upon their part to every truth and every fact concerning him. A complete change of attitude, a complete change of actions, a complete readiness to believe all further truth revealed concerning him. Now, this does not define the word repentance. It's just a statement as to what repentance would be on their part. Now, if a mother should say to two boys, be clean, it may take more washing upon the part of one than on the other to fulfill her command. And even so it is here with the demand for repentance. What's needed by these people? Well, it's just evident. A complete reconsideration of the wrong judgments they've made concerning him. A complete change of attitude, of actions, and everything that goes with it. Now, that's the first thing. They're to submit. They're to yield. And they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The average person, the worldling as well as the professed Christian who reads this passage will take this to mean that Peter intended these people should have someone to dip them or immerse them in water, or to pour water upon them, or to sprinkle water upon them, and as he did this to say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. Now such ideas are in complete harmony with church practice, and that is where the idea comes from. But this cannot be what Peter meant. Now, when the average man hears the word baptism, all the average man, churchman and worldling alike, all he can possibly think of is a religious ceremony involving the use of certain amounts of water performed upon someone. And thus he reads this idea into every passage in which the word baptism occurs. Even reading it or ignoring it in the passages in which the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned. And I say to you that we need to examine this in the light of God's Word. And therefore this will be a good point to make a digression and to take a look at this word baptism. A long time ago, back in 1935, I wrote and I put into print the results of my studies on the subject of baptism in a book called The Glory of the One Baptism. Now that book represented the mere beginning of my studies, and it sets forth what I knew at that time. But in the 35 years that have elapsed since then, I've never ceased to study. I haven't ceased to consider. I haven't ceased to search for additional truth on the subject. And of course, that results in truth being uncovered. I believe if you seek that you find. And many of these things I have not put in writing, even though I have taught these things in many, many places. Now, you and I know that words are symbols of thought. And constant meditation upon this subject has convinced me that God had some definite thought when he used the word baptism that is foreign to our minds. Now, God uses a word, and by this he says a certain thing, but if we think another thing, then we miss his thoughts altogether. And thus, each time that God comes to us with the word, we bat it right back as if it were a ping-pong ball with some idea of our own, and we never get to communication. Now, it is certainly not pointing out the obvious, or it is, I should say, pointing out the obvious, to say that English translators of the Bible did not translate the Greek word baptizo. They just carried it over from the original language. And I suppose that they were wise in doing this, since there is no word in the English language which is equivalent to the Greek word, but just face up to the fact that it is a Greek word and has not been translated. Now, those who practice immersion have often railed at the translators for not using the word immersion as a translation. Now, while it's evident that baptizo in some places does mean to immerse or to plunge or dip into a liquid, it is just as evident that it cannot mean this in many occurrences of this word. Dr. Rotherham, in his New Testament, tried to translate baptizo by using the word immersion consistently in all occurrences. And that led him into certain quaint, if not impossible, renderings, such as in Mark 10:38, where it says, "Are you able to be immersed with the immersion wherewith I am to be immersed?" So it was good, really, that the English translators carried this Greek word over without translating it. However, it has been entirely wrong for men to force upon this word a meaning which makes it to be nothing more than a water ceremony commonly practiced in the churches. You know, the Bible speaks of those who hold to the form of godliness and yet deny the power thereof. And I firmly believe that men are doing this constantly with the word baptism. That there is in the scripture a reality called baptism, and there is in the scripture a ritual called baptism, but all that men can ever see is the ritual, the form of godliness, and never get right down to the nitty-gritty part where they lay hold of the facts of the reality of baptism. Let me illustrate that by saying that there is a reality that is called marriage, and there is a ritual that is called marriage. And having been one that has known this reality for 48 years, the ritual doesn't seem any longer to be very important to me. Oh, I remember it. I remember it quite well. There was a ritual, but there's also a reality. Now, what is the reality of marriage? We know what the ritual is. It can be very simple, or it can be very fancy, very complex, and so on. That's just the ritual. And there are some who are married without the ritual even, and they're actually married. For among the people commonly designated as the Quakers, as a rule, they had nothing that could be called a ritual of marriage. They did have a public declaration, they would get a license, but they would have nothing to do whatsoever with the ritual, and yet they were married, and according to their own statistics, they have a very good record of freedom from the commonplace divorces that seem to characterize so many. Now, you know, quite often there's a young girl, she wants to play that star part called the bride in this marriage ceremony, so she goes through the ceremony, and then she finds out what marriage really is, and that it's something else than just a ritual, something else than a ceremony where you have music and flowers and all of this and that. And it's a terrible thing for men to force upon this word a meaning that makes it nothing more. Its most important meaning to them is just a water ceremony that's commonly practiced in the churches. But they've ever been prone to do that. For example, they've taken this scriptural term ecclesia, and they've given it their organizations. And by this they imply that their organization is the Scripture Ecclesia. They take the word elder to apply to one group of their officers, and they take the word deacon to give to another group. They've taken the scriptural term baptism, and they've given it their water ceremonies. And the single occurrence, the only one occurrence, the term Lord's Supper has been seized upon to dignify their ceremony of bread and wine. And having ransacked and ravaged the scripture for divine terms to apply to human institutions, offices, and ceremonies, then they read their institutions, their offices, and their ceremonies back into the Word where these terms occur. They trim off all the exalted truth concerning the Church of God of the Acts period. Then they exalt their own institutions to the level of that they have given the Church of God. And thus they insist that the Church began at Pentecost. And then they make the Church to be present-day organized Christianity, selling men the false idea that organized Christianity, as we see it today, is merely the continuation of what we see in the Acts of the Apostles. And when these facts are honestly explained, effaced, they will explain why back to the Bible means also away from the professing church. And those who do not want it this way, they just better forget about returning to the Word of God. But let's get back here to the word baptism. In dealing with this word, I'm going to avoid that one word, one meaning fallacy to which so many have stumbled. I believe that the context of a word determines its meaning. In other words, we can say that words are known by the company they keep. There are places in the New Testament where the context indicates that baptism is used to denote a water ceremony or ritual. But that's its least significant meaning. And this meaning should not be read into any occurrence unless it is clearly indicated in the context. And there is nothing in the context of Acts 2:38 to indicate that baptism means a water ceremony performed while one repeats the words, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ." Well, what then does it mean? Well, let me tell you this, it does mean baptism in the Spirit. Peter would not tell these people to be baptized in the Spirit. He told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But someone will say you can't be baptized into a name. Well, I wouldn't be too sure about that. Until you've considered the meaning of baptism here and also the meaning of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I've already stated that the word baptism has to do with the idea of identification. But it also includes the idea of participation and the idea of a merger to cast one's lot with. Now, in the days of John the Baptist, men could be identified with the repentant people in Israel, a submissive people. And they could be identified with the Spirit of God, and they could be identified with the judgments of God. However, in Acts 2:38, we find an occurrence where baptism is not linked up with the Spirit of God or not linked up with the repentant people in Israel or with the judgments of God. Baptism is linked up here with the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of identification is inherent in baptism. For the word was in its primary meaning connected with the art of dying. That's D-Y-E-I-N-G. And it contained the idea of bringing the material into contact with the dye in such a way as to permanently color it. And thus the material became identified with the color into which it was dipped. And from this we get the idea of a thing being brought into contact with something else in such manner that it becomes identified with it. Now we have no word, and we have no combination of words in English that will just express this idea. But by use of the word identification, and expanding identification to get the idea of participation and a merger, we're able to set forth the truth contained in the words baptizo. Now, we might say of a man, where does he work? Or who does he work for? For whom does he work? And it might be a big firm like, say, Standard Oil Company. Now, that means if he works for them, he is identified with them. It does not mean that he's merged with them. Oh, no, not in the least. Therefore, there can be identification where there is no merger. You see, identification where there is no merger. But where there is a merger, then you've got the idea of baptism. I still believe that marriage gives us the best illustration of this. For in marriage, you do have identification that amounts to a merger. When we were married, my wife, of course, took my name and became Mrs. Otis Q. Sellers. She became identified with me, and of course, I identified myself with her. Now, but marriage is also a merger. As it says, the two shall be one flesh. And that is the idea of merger. Now, if you know of any one word, and I don't know of any, no one else has brought up any, that will signify an identification that includes the idea of participation and that amounts to a merger, then you will have the meaning of the word baptism. Now, that idea is inherent in the word baptism. Now, John, as I've already said, he identified certain Israelites with the repentant ones. And that identification was called baptism of repentance. This was with a view to the remission of sins. Now, the remission of sins had to wait for the work of Christ. For in identifying these people with the repentant ones, John made use of a water ceremony. And that ceremony was called baptism because of what it accomplished at the hands of John. Just like the word marriage is applied to a ceremony because it results in a marriage. And thus it was that a people were made ready for the Lord. And when the Lord began his ministry, men continued to be identified with the repentant ones. And this was done by a water ceremony performed by the disciples, but never by the Lord, as you'll find in John 4:2. And so when you take all of these facts in the light of a passage like Romans chapter 6, 3, and 4, that will glow with a new light and a new glory if you paraphrase it in this way. And here's my paraphrase. Do you not know that all who are identified with Jesus Christ are identified with his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by being identified with his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that passage in Romans can be seen there to be a stinging rebuke to those who want to be identified with the life of Christ and his moral precepts, but not want to be identified with his death for sinners. But that cannot be. You can't be identified with the teachings of Christ and not be identified with his death. For those identified, merged with Jesus Christ, are merged with his death. Otherwise, there is no identity. You know, the colored people have a song that they sing that goes like this, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And my answer is, I was there. His death was my death. Now, In Galatians 3:27, it says, "For as many as you as have been baptized with Christ to put on Christ." Now, how much more glorious that comes when we understand the meaning of the word baptism. And have it like this, "To as many as you as have become identified with Christ," so that there is actual participation, an actual merger, that you can say, "Christ in me and I in Christ." How much more glorious it seems. Yes, it was by a water ceremony that men became identified with the repentant in Israel. And by an act of God, without any ceremony of any kind, men were identified, that is, baptized with the Spirit of God. Now, this identity was demonstrated by their ability to do what only the Spirit of God could do. And today, by an act of God, wholly apart from any ritual or ceremony, we through faith become identified with the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. According to Colossians 2:11, we have been buried with him by God identifying us with his death. And so in the light of all of this, I believe we have been completely in error in reading the water ceremony into Mark 16:16, where the Lord says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't believe that that has anything to do with the water ceremony. I don't believe there that by the word baptized that the Lord meant immersion or sprinkling. He meant identification when he declared, he that believeth and is baptized, that is identified, shall be saved. I believe that this is also true of them here in Acts 2:38. For it is my conviction that what Peter told his hearers is, number one, that they should repent, and number two is that they should become identified or identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some passages that might have a bearing upon this matter of identification. In Matthew 10, verses 22, 32, and 33, the Lord said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Therefore, our Lord said plainly to these men, unless you're willing to be publicly identified with me, I will not be publicly identified with you. Get the same thing in Matthew 10:38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. And they carried these crosses in public, and therefore this was identification. In Matthew 11:6, the Lord said, blessed is he who shall not be offended in me, willing to be merged with me, willing to be identified with me. You have many of those. And while the word identification does not appear in those passages, that's the truth in one of them. You know, it's evident that Nicodemus hesitated to become identified with Jesus Christ. I love Nicodemus. He's a fine man. I admire him. And yet I have to feel that he hesitated to become identified with Jesus Christ. He came to the Lord by night. And there were many who wanted to delay the matter of public identification until such time as they could see if his mission was to fail or succeed. They did not want to cast their lot with him in the day of his rejection. And after his crucifixion and resurrection, the tendency of many was to become a secret believer. And many felt they would be signing their death warrants if they cast their lot with him. For he had warned them that the time would come that men would kill them and think they'd serve God by so doing. And therefore, the worldly wise course was to try to be a believer and reap the benefits, but be a secret one and forego the suffering. Well, Peter would not allow this. He demanded that they repent and become identified with the name of Jesus Christ with a view to the remission of sins. Now, the name of Jesus Christ is his character. You see, when men attack your name, they attack your character, what you are. The name of Jesus Christ stands for what he is and all that he has done. And even the title Jesus Christ here is significance. It means, beginning with the lowly name of Jesus to the exalted name of Christ, it signifies the lowly one whom God hath highly exalted. Yes, they are to identify themselves with all that these two names imply. And this will bring them under the benefits of his death, and that will result in the remission of their sins, and by doing this, they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, that is as far as I have time to go in this study. It has been my pleasure, and I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.